the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read just a very, very short passage indeed from 2 Kings chapter 7. That's on page 359 of the Green Bible, which is probably there on the rack in front of you. Page 359, 2 Kings chapter 7. And this is a story, it's breaking into the story of a siege in the city of Samaria. And the city's been walled up for weeks. There is no food whatsoever. There are four men with leprosy who normally sit begging at the entrance of the city gate and they live on whatever scraps they can get. But clearly, over the last few weeks, nobody's been giving them any scraps because they've been starving themselves. And so they decide, as an act of desperation, to go over to the enemy camp. And if they get killed, they get killed. And they find, to their amazement, when they get there, that God has done something amazing. And the hostile soldiers have just taken flight. So this is where we start the reading in 2 Kings 7 and verse 8. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes, and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent, and took some things from it, and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." And that's all I want to read this morning. Because in a sense, I suppose, that's the situation we're in, isn't it? This is a day of good news. We know Jesus. We have solved the riddle of why we're here on this planet in a way that nobody else has. And it's not down to our brilliance. It's down to the grace that has invaded our lives despite our own reluctance and has just made us into new people. We cannot keep that quiet. And we all have the job, every single one of us, of taking that message out to the rest of the world. And so over the last few weeks, we've been doing this Life on the Frontline series. Because every single one of us, whatever situation we are in, has a frontline. A place where we are meeting as people who are holding that information with other people who are not. How do we get on the front line? How do we exercise this awesome responsibility of letting other people know about Jesus? Because we have a problem, don't we? Many of them don't want to hear about Jesus. They have prejudices. They have distorted ideas. They have barriers against what we're trying to say. So how is it for you on your front line? I think this series has been incredibly powerful, especially in home groups, but also here on Sundays, because I think it's got home to people. We are all in the same boat. We are all struggling. None of us knows the answer to evangelizing Britain in this generation. Otherwise, we'd be getting on with it and people would be coming in here and getting converted week on week on week on week. And we do see people becoming Christians here all the time. But it's a trickle rather than a flood. Nobody has all the answers. So how do we do it? I think we've found that by sharing with one another the frustrations and the difficulties and the opportunities and the good ideas, we've gradually gained a little bit more strength to operate on our own front line. And things have been done over the last few weeks. Initiatives have been taken. Experiments have been tried, which have been brilliant and might not have happened but for this series taking place. But we've got to move on. You can't do frontline for the rest of our lives here in Belmont. Yeah, and so we'll be teaching about something different and thinking about different things too. How do we retain what we've got out of this series and take it on into its next stage? Well, that's what I want to talk about just for a few minutes this morning. This guy died just a week and a half ago. Anybody recognise him? No, I thought not. He was big back in the 70s, so if your memory goes back that far, you might just remember him. Or late 60s, early 70s. He was one of the founders of the band Soft Machine. His name was Kevin Ayers. And he was such a brilliant, creative musician at that time. Number one, everybody wanted to play with him, which is five for one of his tours. He formed a band with the amazing name Kevin Ayers and the Whole World. And number two, he was just very, very, very creative. In fact, the NME wrote about him in the 1970s that there are only two people in Britain who really, really count in rock music. One is Syd Barrett of Pink Floyd. The other one is Kevin Ayers. But Ayers, talented as he was, really never wanted to be a star very much. He was always on the edge of it. He was always putting a band together, going into the studio. But then, as soon as the press came calling, as soon as the spotlight was placed upon him, he didn't like it, and he retreated again. And he spent the last couple of decades flitting between those two worlds, emerging every so often to make music, then taking fright and going back to the south of France, where he died last week, sitting in the small village he lived in where nobody knew him, and where he'd just have a nice, quiet time. I think a lot of us feel a bit like that, torn between two things. We want to go out and do big things for Jesus. We've heard all these stirring sermons about how the difference you can make, and God has put you in the place you're in for a purpose, and you have a responsibility. You do not right to keep good news to yourself, and all that sort of stuff. And we feel incredibly guilty we're not doing more. But on the other hand, there's a big part of this that says, I just want to be quiet. I just want to shut myself away and have a cup of coffee. And it's because of that, I think, that it's important for us to think about our front line from time to time. We're supposed to be out there in the world. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he died? This thing is not clicking on. There we go, that's better. I do not pray, he asked his Father, that you would take them out of the world. He was praying for his own people. And he said, don't take them out of the world. Leave them here. I don't want them to be of the world. I don't want them to be just like everybody else on the planet. But I do want them to be there, right there in the middle of it. I don't know what he was thinking about. Perhaps he was thinking about the Essenes at Qumran, that cult who gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, living just a few miles south of Jerusalem, out in the desert by themselves. Like the Christians, they believed the end of the world was coming. Like the Christians, they believed in their judgment. Like the Christians, they believed in living to an incredibly high standard of personal morality. But that was where the similarity ended, because they went and shut themselves up in the community and wouldn't let anybody else in. Or maybe Jesus was thinking about the Zealots. After all, one of the 12 disciples had been a Zealot, hadn't he? A member of a secret society that went round stabbing Roman soldiers after dark. A paramilitary group that kept themselves to themselves, were secretive, didn't even admit who they were. Christians couldn't be like that either. Christians were supposed to be out front. They were supposed to be out there. So Jesus was saying, I don't want them to be Essenes, shut away in a little holy huddle by themselves. I don't want them to be Zealots, keeping it all quiet so nobody knows who they are and doing stuff by stealth. I want them to be in there. And if that's Jesus' vision for us, clearly it's important that we get it right. Now, through the 19th century, we started to specialise in evangelism. There were some great preachers, D.L. Moody, people like that, who were brilliant at leading people to Christ. And we started to think, well, maybe God has put some special people up there who've got that gift. And maybe the rest of us can sit back and just watch them do it. And so the big evangelist became a kind of stage personality. This is Billy Sunday, who was a former baseball player. And he traded on his personality and his power and his charisma to bring many, many people to Christ. And he acted a bit like a star. He even had a series of pictures photographed of himself in typical poses so that his fans could put his evangelistic preaching on their walls. And he used star status as a way to get people intrigued and interested in Jesus. That's great. But we got used to the big evangelist doing it for us. And I suppose nobody has been bigger or more used by God in the 20th century than Billy Graham. And he's still going, you know. 94, and to celebrate his 95th birthday at the end of this year, there will be a campaign in 8 cities across America based on Billy. He can't get there, he's too old now, he uses a Zimmer frame and all that sort of stuff. But he'll be making tapes and sending them through and all that kind of stuff. And he's still going for God. And his name has still got a powerful pull. Most of us don't have a name that big. If you put a crusade on in an American city and say, come on here, John Allen! Nobody would turn up. Be, who? Who's he? But people like that have got an incredible appeal. The trouble is, if we leave it all to them, the job doesn't get done. Thousands may come to the rallies. Many may become Christians through their work. But this kind of crusade evangelism, as it was called, it was obvious by the end of the Second World War, it just wasn't doing the job. Lots of people would come and make decisions, and then because it was all about their relationship with one man, a star up on a screen, it all faded away very quickly afterwards. So, in the 1950s, missionaries and people who were concerned about evangelizing whole countries got involved in a thing instead which they called saturation evangelism. And saturation evangelism sounds great. The way it was described was this: the aim of this form of evangelism is to prevent the gospel in spoken and written form to every people of the land, to every stratum of society, to every home and individual. Saturation evangelism seeks to mobilize and train every believer available to become an active and effective evangelizer for Christ. What it was basically trying to do was to turn everybody into an evangelist, to give them training. Here's what you say, here's what you don't say, here are five things to remember, here are four things not to do, and then send them all clued out to knock on doors and introduce people to Christ. Do you know what they found? They found that in the end it didn't benefit the church at all. Because you can turn people into kind of clued up evangelists for 5 minutes, and they will go out and knock on doors and faithfully reproduce the message they've been given and all the rest of that, and people may become Christians just through the sheer effort that's put in. And what they normally found in those saturation evangelism efforts was, if the graph of church membership was going up like that, during the saturation evangelism period, it would shoot up like that. And then in the next 2 years, it would go way down below the line. Why? Because everybody was shattered. Because you can't sustain that for very long. And looking at the big campaigns in South America, they concluded that actually saturation evangelism was a bad thing, because in the end, when you looked at a period of 5 years, fewer people were converted than would have been converted if they just carried on what they were doing anyway. So we moved on from that in the 1980s to start using a phrase which is still around called lifestyle evangelism. And that, I guess, is where we are now with our frontline thinking. Not everybody is an evangelist. Not everybody is good at using little formulas and routines to bring people to Christ. But everybody can share what they've got anyway on their front line. And people need to do that. We need to get people out there to make that happen. So, how do we preserve the benefits of what we've thought about over the last few weeks? How do we make sure it doesn't just go away and leave us? Because Winston Churchill once said, and the students I know have heard this because I use this quotation in my Ecclesiastes lectures, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened." I suspect sometimes that happens in Belmont series. We're very deeply impressed by something we're taught, and then 3 weeks later it was, "Oh, he was ever so good. What was it he said again? What was it about?" And it's possible to be hit by the truth and think, "My goodness, that is true. I must remember that." And then we've forgotten it by the time the coffee period's over. We need to remember. We need to keep on going. So what have we actually learned? I want to suggest five things very, very quickly that we should remember from this series. Number one, let's not forget how important our front line actually is. It's where God has put us, and it's the place we're going to do most good for him. This is what Johnny said about it last week, if we can have the sound. Not last week, early on in the series, sorry. What I meant by that is you can't segment your life up like you can segment an orange. It's all one thing. Whether you're here, whether you're out there, you are a representative for the kingdom of God. And it's out there in that 102 hours we're going to make a difference. Let's not forget that. Second thing I think we want not to forget, if we'll get there, let's not forget it doesn't depend on us. As we look at the front line, the people we're meeting from week by week, it can seem pretty daunting. But you might remember this as well from earlier in the series.
For somebody who's going to be salty for Jesus.
If you see an actor before he goes on stage, you'll find he's a bundle of nerves. And they say that as an actor, you are finished once you lose your fear of the audience. Once you think, I can do this, I can handle this, you've had it. It's that tension, it's that fear that keeps you going. It's the same thing on the front line. As long as you realise, I cannot do this, there is no way, it's all down to the power I'm claiming from the Holy Spirit of God day by day, then you stand a chance. Clive said this to us.
Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I haven't got time, I haven't got money, I haven't got any skill to help anybody with. But actually, the Bible tells us God equips people for his work. And that's what Peter says, what I do have, I give to you. What I do have, I give to you. Rather than bemoaning all the things he hasn't got and what he can't do for this man, he offers what he can do and what he does have. He knows the love of Jesus Christ in his own life. He knows that he's able to help. Now, not every day will we see somebody get up and walk who's not walked for years and years and years. This is an exceptional moment. But the principle, I think, is still the same. Peter offered from what he had and what he knew, so that the man might experience life. It's too easy, isn't it, to see a need and to think, what Belmont should do is this.
Easy to leave it to other people, but we are there. It's where God has put us, and God will give us all the strength we need. We don't have to give anything we haven't got. All we have, we give, and that's all that Jesus demands. And his Holy Spirit will take it and use it in far greater power than we might imagine. So let's not forget that it doesn't depend on us. But there's a third thing too. What's the third thing? Come on, computer, what's the third thing? Yes, let's not forget that we aren't there just to talk. It's not just about talking. It's about more than that. Do you remember Nick spoke about the people who'd been taken away in captivity to Babylon? And to whom the prophet Jeremiah said, look, you're going to be here a while. You want God to take you home again. He's not going to do that. And while you are here, pray for the peace of the city you're in. Be good citizens. Be good news where you are. And Nick talked about what peace meant.
And the Hebrew word that Jeremiah uses for the phrase peace and prosperity is, I guess, the one Hebrew word that we all know.
No, sorry about that.
It's that word shalom. But it means more than just peace, you know, not just the absence of conflict, but rather it means wholeness, completion, wellness, and perfection. To actively work towards such goals on our front line reminds us about what Derek said in the first week when he introduced this whole series, that we are to be peacemakers. And that's the kind of people God is looking for on the front line. People who are prepared to actively promote healthy relationships. People who see when situations require a measure of God's grace applied in order for tensions maybe to be diffused.
You see, there's no point in us talking unless people are listening. A couple of weeks ago, I was at Hallsby Brunn Bible School in Sweden. And there I was talking to a girl who is very, very keen to tell everybody about Jesus. And she said, you know, we go for walks around here, we see people walking, and I just feel again and again, these people don't know Jesus. And I just feel I ought to go up to them, every person I meet, and just tell them what the gospel is. Just tell them about Jesus. And I said, yeah, but if you did that, would they be listening to you? Don't you sometimes have to earn the right to talk before people will receive what you have to say? And she said, well, but it's such a short lifetime we have, and there are so many people, and so on and so forth. But I do believe very strongly that Christians have got a very bad name sometimes for just snowing people with information, showering them with publicity, and not necessarily getting to know them as people. It's not just what you say, it's the love you show as well. There's a great book, which I recommend to that girl actually, because it's in the Halsby Library, by Joe Aldrich, a great personal evangelist in America, called Gentle Persuasion, which I think is a brilliant title for a book on the front line. Gentle Persuasion. And he talks about a guy he met in India. His ministry to international students is leading scores of Hindus and Muslims to Christ. What accounts for his effectiveness in reaching members of these radically different cultural and religious traditions? Each Sunday, he told me, he and his wife host somewhere between 30 and 50 students for dinner. That's a key part of his strategy. Food and camaraderie break down barriers. So, you talk about Christ at these meals, I asked. No, he said. It is impossible to talk openly of Jesus Christ. So how, I asked him, are you able to see so many find Christ? I love them, he replied, until they ask me why. And Joe Aldrich said his reply has a familiar ring to it. Didn't our Lord say something about loving our neighbours? Not evangelising them, but loving them. In fact, nowhere in Scripture are we told to evangelise our neighbours. But my Indian friend's story wasn't over. Through loving them, he continued, they meet Jesus Christ even though they don't know whom they've met. Once they've sensed the reality of his love through me, they're open to discuss the reason for the love and acceptance they've experienced. And Joe Aldrich says, could a well-cooked meal sprinkled with lots of love start a people flow towards the cross? It's not just what we say, it's who we are. And so Laura reminded us in this series that we want to be aware of where we are likely to be tempted by the world and ask God to help us deal with that. This is what she said.
In our everyday lives, do we look to God for a way out of our temptations? Are we even aware what our temptations are? Where might God be leading you out and showing you the way out of temptation? Maybe like me, it's choosing to walk out of a conversation when the gossip begins. Or maybe it's choosing not to go out to lunch with the colleague who tends to slip into your mind at night when you're sitting with your spouse. Or maybe it's resolving to not get drunk when you go out after the match with your mates. Where is God leading you out of temptation? This week, recognise what you're susceptible to. Where are the areas you are tempted? And protect yourself. Be accountable not just to God, but to one another. I have found it so encouraging to pray with my life group and my home group about the things that I find challenging on my front line. Be accountable. Protect yourself from temptation.
Listening to that makes me think of a couple of people. This is one of them. I was so shattered when the Oscar Pistorius story hit the news. Because, you know, I've talked about Pistorius in school and about his Christian faith and about the self-effacing way that he tried to live. And I pointed out the fact that on his shoulder he has tattooed some words from Paul's letter to the Corinthians in which Paul says, I beat my body and bring it under. I don't want to be a castaway after preaching to others. And yet Pistorius clearly was not living the kind of Christian life he was speaking about. That verse is not just tattooed on his shoulder from way, way back. He also tweeted it on his Twitter account just 3 weeks before the shooting incident and everything else. And the stuff that's coming out now shows that here's somebody who had a genuine faith in Jesus Christ and was talking loudly about it, but certainly wasn't walking with Jesus. The other guy I was thinking about was someone I've just heard about recently. His name's Chiyuni Sugihara. And he was the Japanese consul in Lithuania during the Second World War, at the time when Jews were starting to be deported and taken away to concentration camps. And he knew that some of them could escape if only they were given a visa to get into Japan. He wrote back to the Japanese government and said, please, can I start issuing visas to some of these Jews? And they said, on no account, no, not a chance. No, it is completely against all possibility and all protocol. There is no way, we refuse to allow you to do this. So he sat down for the next 29 days until they moved him on and wrote 300 visas a day. Got his wife to help him. And even when he left his official stamp behind with a Jewish bloke who was able to go on faking visas so that more could escape. Thousands of Jews escaped from Lithuania because of that Japanese diplomat. Why did he do it? He'd been brought up in all of the Japanese traditions of loyalty to those above you, solidarity with the nation, worship of the emperor, all of that stuff. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because he had become a Christian just a few years earlier through his Russian Orthodox wife. And when you change your belief, your life changes too. And what the world needs to see is a difference in you. They'll start listening to your words if your life backs it up. So we need to remember, it's not just how we talk. There's a fourth thing. There are some of the Jews waiting for their visas, but we're running out of time. Let's talk about two final things and leave it at that. Let's not forget either that we can't do it without each other. One of the big things about this series has been the way it's brought people together, just to say, yeah, me too, I have difficulties in that area, here's something I found that works, let me pray for you in your work situation tomorrow. We know more now about what one another are doing from Monday to Friday, and that's absolutely brilliant. And we're there because we need each other. This is what Ian Coffey said to us in this series.
Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And before that, he talks in verse 15 about the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts, since as members of one body, a community, you are called to peace. And he's talking there about the worship experience, the gathering experience, when we come together as congregation. We meet in our small groups during the week, some of us in life groups, home groups. That's the cell. And then we come together on a Sunday like this, and this is the congregation. And occasionally we go off to Keswick or New Wine or Spring Harvest. That's the celebration, the bigger event across the body of Christ. And we all need those three things. Now, some of us, because we prefer small groups, because we're introverts, that's okay. But it doesn't mean that we shun the congregation. It may not always enjoy the celebration, but we need all three dimensions to have a rounded life. We need one another. And it's so interesting that Paul sees no discontinuity between being at work on the front line and being together as the faith community. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Study God's word, read God's word, think deeply about it, turn it into prayer. Celebrate by singing all kinds of songs. Why? Because we are energized, we are encouraged when we gather together as God's people.
Four things to remember already, and I've got a fifth one. You're only supposed to use three, but let's see if we can remember five out of this series. The fifth one is, let's not forget that we're there by God's appointment. Derek said this.
I noticed that what they don't pray is, Lord, would you stop what is happening? They don't pray that. Neither do they pray, Lord, you've seen their threats, would you squash them like bugs? They don't pray that either. Again, it's not a prayer for protection. It's not a prayer they will be taken out of the situation they're in. It's not a prayer that they wouldn't be ripped to shreds in future. What they pray for is that God would strengthen them in the midst of the experience.
That's what we're praying for. That's what we're looking for. Not that God will move us on, but that God will use us where we are. When Kevin Ayers died last week, they found a scrap of paper by his bedside. Nobody knows if it was an idea for a new song or a sort of final statement of what it was, but it said one very simple thing. It simply said this: you can't shine if you don't burn. God wants us to shine for him. That means burning. Let's remember all we've heard.